You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year, from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I'll be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations, available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you are blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 126, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 2, from the section pertaining to Jesus' teaching mission. Today, we will pick up where we left off yesterday, in section number 15, Jesus in Ramoth-Gilead. Jephthah was the natural son of an idolatrous mother. Driven by his father's legitimate children from Ramoth, called also Masphah, he lived in the neighboring land of Tob. He joined some military adventures and led a life of brigandage. His pagan wife died young, leaving him an only daughter, who was beautiful and extraordinarily talented, but rather given to vanity. Jephthah was an exceedingly rash, absolute, and determined man, eager for victory, and strongly wedded to his own word. He was more like a pagan hero than a Jew. He was an instrument in the hand of God. Fired with desire to conquer and rule the land from which he had been expelled, he made that solemn vow to offer to the Lord as a holocaust, the first one that should come out of his own house on his victorious return. He dreamed not that it would be his only daughter. As for the rest of his family, he had no love for them. Jephthah's vow was not pleasing to God. Nevertheless, he permitted it, decreeing that its fulfillment should be a chastisement upon both father and daughter, and cut off the posterity of the former from Israel. His daughter would perhaps have been perverted by the success and elevation of her father. But as it was, she did penance during 2 months and died for God. It is probable that she also influenced her father to a better way of thinking and made him more faithful to God. The daughter went out followed by a long train of maidens with songs and flutes and timbals to meet her father. It was at a whole hour's distance from the city that she met him. Still, she was the first whom he saw belonging to his own family. When she discovered her misfortune, she entered into herself and asked for a reprieve of 2 months, that she might retire into solitude to prepare by penance for her sacrifice and to mourn with her companions over her virginal death, which would deprive her father of posterity in Israel. With several of her young companions, she went into the mountains opposite the valley of Ramoth, where for 2 months she dwelt under a tent in prayer, fasting, and sackcloth. The maidens of Ramoth took turns in staying with her. She mourned especially her vanity and thirst for glory. The rulers held counsel as to whether she could be freed from death, but it was not possible, since her father had sworn a solemn oath. It was consequently a vow that could in no wise be commuted. I saw, too, that the daughter herself desired its fulfillment, and petitioned for it in words both wise and touching. Her sacrifice was accompanied by every mark of her grief, her companions chanting songs of mourning around her. She was seated on the same spot upon which the memorial feast was celebrated. Here again a council was held for the purpose of delivering her from death, but stepping forward she expressed her wish to die, just as I had seen at the feast. She was clothed in a long white garment that closely enveloped her from the breast to the feet. But from her head to her breast, she wore a transparent white veil, through which could be seen her face, neck, and shoulders. She walked courageously to the altar. Her father hurried from the scene without bidding her adieu. Then she drank something red from a vessel, presented her. I think it was something to render her unconscious. One of Jephthah's warriors was deputed to give the death blow. His eyes were bandaged as a sign that he did not incur the guilt of the murder, since he would not see the blow that was to kill the victim. She was then laid on his left arm, and he pierced her throat with a short, sharp weapon. She had no sooner drank the red liquid than it produced its effect, for she was perfectly unconscious when laid on the warrior's arm. Two of her companions, who also were in white and appeared to act as bridesmaids, caught the blood in a dish and poured it on the altar. She was afterward enveloped by her companions in a winding sheet and laid at full length on the altar, the upper surface of which was grated. A fire was kindled below, and when her garments were burned and the whole looked like a blackened mass, some men raised the grate with the corpse upon it. They rested the grate upon the edge of an open tomb nearby, and then gently raising the grate, let the body slide down into it. The tomb was then closed. It was still to be seen even in Jesus' time. The companions of Jephthias and many of the assistants steeped their veils and handkerchiefs in her blood, while others gathered up the ashes of the Holocaust. Before Jephthias made her appearance in her sacrificial habiliments, her young companions had retired with her into a tent, where she bathed and was prepared for the ceremony. It was to the north of Ramoth, over 2 hours' distance in the mountains, that Jephthias and her companions met her father. They were mounted upon little asses adorned with ribands and hung with tinkling bells. One rode in front of Jephthias, one on either side, and the rest followed with songs and music. They sang the Canticle of Moses upon the defeat of the Egyptians. As soon as Jephthah descried his daughter, he rent his garments and became inconsolable. Jephthias herself did not give way to grief, but learned with calmness the fate that awaited her. When she and her companions left her father's house for the wilderness, taking with them such food only as was allowed for a fast, Jephthah spoke to his daughter for the last time. This was, in a certain manner, the beginning of the sacrifice. At the moment of parting, he laid his hand, as was customary, in offering sacrifice upon his daughter's head, with the simple words, "Go forth, thou wilt never have a spouse," to which she responded, "No, I shall never have a spouse," and he never again spoke to her. After his daughter's death, Jephthah had a beautiful monument erected in Ramoth, and a little temple built over it. He ordered a memorial festival to be annually celebrated on the anniversary of his daughter's immolation, and in remembrance of his sad vow and a warning to others against such rashness. Judges 11:39-40. Jephthah's mother was a pagan who had been converted to Judaism. His wife was the daughter of a man born from the illicit union of a Jew with an idolatress. On his expulsion from his native place, his daughter did not accompany him. She remained in Ramoth, where, meanwhile, her mother died. When in time of danger, Jephthah was recalled to Tob by his compatriots. He did not return into the city of his birth. He assembled the people and concerted measures with them in the camp outside of Mespheh. His own home and his own daughter he did not see. When he made that vow, he never thought of her, but of his other relatives who had repudiated him, and therefore God punished him. The feast lasted 4 days. Jesus, with his disciples, visited also the pagan quarters in Ramoth. The people met him with marks of reverence at the head of the street. Not far from their temple was an open-air space used for the public discourses. Several of the sick and aged had been brought thither, the former of whom Jesus healed. They that had solicited a visit from him appeared to be learned men, priests, and philosophers. They knew about the journey of the three kings, and of their having seen the birth of the King of the Jews in the stars, for they too had a similar expectation, and were likewise engaged in the observation of the stars. Not far from here was a kind of observatory, similar to that in the land of the Holy Three Kings, and from it they gazed at the stars. They had long sighed for instruction, and now they received it from Jesus himself. He spoke to them of the very profound mysteries, even of the most holy Trinity. I heard these words that especially astonished me. They are three that give testimony, the water, the Spirit, and the blood, and these three are one. He spoke of the fall of man, of the promised Redeemer, of the guidance of mankind, of the deluge, of the passage through the Red Sea and the Jordan, and of baptism. He told them that the Jews had not obtained entire possession of the promised land, that many heathens still dwelt therein, but that he was now come to take possession of all that remained and unite it to his kingdom, not, however, by the sword, but by charity and grace. His words made so deep an impression upon many of his hearers that he sent them to Enon to be baptized. Seven aged men that could no longer travel, Jesus allowed to be baptized at once by two of the disciples. A basin was brought and placed before them while they stood up to the knees in the water in a bathing cistern near at hand. Above the basin was placed a railing upon which they could lean. Two of the disciples laid their hands on the neophyte's shoulders, while Matthias, a disciple of John, poured on their heads, one after another, water from a shell, at the end of which was a handle. Jesus dictated to the disciples the form of words they should use. The old men were clothed in beautiful white garments, all very neat and clean. Then Jesus gave an instruction to the people in general, taking for his subject chastity and marriage. To the women, he spoke especially of obedience, of humility, and the education of their children. Though these people were well disposed, they conducted Jesus most affectionately back to the Jewish quarter, where he went to the synagogue and healed the sick that he found before it. The Levites were not well pleased at Jesus's having visited the heathens. In the synagogue, where Jephthah's festival was still being celebrated, Jesus taught of the call of the Gentiles. He said that many of them would rank higher in his kingdom than the children of Israel, and that he was come to unite with the rightful possessors of the promised land by grace, instruction, and baptism, the idolaters whom the Israelites had not expelled. He spoke also of Jephthah's victory and vow. While Jesus was preaching in the synagogue, the maidens were celebrating their feast at the monument that Jephthah had erected to his daughter. It had been built, and every year at the recurrence of the festival was beautified by the contributions of the young girls. It stood in a round temple with an opening in the roof. In the center of this temple was a smaller one of the same form. It consisted of a kind of cupola, supported by columns, in one of which was concealed a staircase leading up to it. Around the cupola wound a spiral walk, upon which was a representation of the triumphal procession of Jephthias, the figures being the height of a child. This piece of workmanship was of light material, but shining like polished metal. The base supporting it was of open work, through which the figures appeared to be gazing down into the little temple. The top of the cupola was crowned by a circular metal platform, from which a kind of ladder consisting of a pole with projecting rods on either side led up to the roof of the exterior temple. From this roof, the view over the city and the surrounding country was very extended. The platform at the top of the ladder was wide enough to allow two girls holding on to the pole to make a turn around it hand in hand. A pedestal in the center of the smaller temple supported a white marble figure of Jephthah's daughter, seated on a chair of the same material, just as she appeared before her immolation. Her head reached in the first coil of the spiral-shaped cupola. Around the base of the statue, there was space enough for three men to walk abreast. The columns surrounding the little temple were connected together by beautiful gates. The exterior was of stone veined in different colors. The coils of the cupola varied in degrees of whiteness from bottom to top, the upper ones of the purest white. In the temple around this monument, the girls now celebrated Jephthah's feast. The maiden's statue held a handkerchief to the eyes, with one hand, as if shedding tears, while the other hanging listlessly at her side held a flower or broken branch. The young girl's celebration was conducted with order. Sometimes they stretched curtains from the outer circle of the temple to the interior of the monument, and took their places in little groups apart to pray and sigh and mourn in silence, their eyes fixed on the statue. Sometimes they sang together in chorus, sometimes in alternate choirs. Again, they passed two by two before the statue, strewing flowers, adorning it with wreaths, and as if to console Jephthias, chanting hymns on the shortness of life. I remember the expressions, "Today for me, tomorrow for thee." Then they sang the praises of Jephthiah's fortitude and resignation, lauding her highly as the price of their victory. Then they mounted in groups by the serpentine walk up to the top of the cupola, where they sang triumphal songs. Some went up to the roof of the exterior temple, looked out over the country as if to catch a glimpse of the conquering hero, and pronounced the fearful vow. The procession then returned, lamenting to the monument, mourned over the young virgin, and consoled her on the privation of the privileges of maternity. The exercises were interspersed with canticles of thanksgiving to God and reflections upon his justice, the various scenes being accompanied by very touching pantomimes, expressive by turns of joy, grief, and devotion. A grand entertainment was prepared for the young girls in the temple. I saw them not reclining at one table, but sitting in tiers of three, one above another, all around the temple, with little round tables at their side. They sat cross-legged. They had all kinds of wonderful dishes and viands made up into figures. For instance, that of a lamb lying on its back and filled with fruit and other eatables. This is the end of our reading for today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, what we have just read. Well, we continue to learn a bit more about Jephthah and Jephthias and all of this. Listen to this line again. His daughter would perhaps have been perverted by the success and elevation of her father, but as it was, she did penance during 2 months and died for God. It is probable that she also influenced her father to a better way of thinking and made him more faithful to God. We hear these stories quite often, how a child, for example, can influence their family. How maybe the death of that individual brings about something within their family, changing their life, not only by the sense of their mourning, but by the legacy of the child. I have one in particular in mind, and that is Blessed Carlo Acutis, this teenage boy that's been beatified and probably soon will be canonized as well, as it's been said. But he and his life, his contributions, made his mother who she became. His mother became a stronger believer, a better Catholic, because of her son Carlo. As we heard more, they sang the Canticle of Moses upon the defeat of the Egyptians. So the people are singing. That's a song from the book of Exodus. It's repeated by the people, sung again and again. It's a song of victory that the people don't forget. One of the interesting things, too, that I find is that what we're reading, it's called The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations. So we do get insight into other biblical passages and such. And today that's on display in Judges 11:39-40. Because everything that we just heard about Jephthah and Jephthias and all of this, well, it's there. Judges 11:39-40, the festival, the celebration, all of that. So we're getting a commentary. This is not only the life of Jesus, remember, but it's biblical revelation too. The apostles then, the disciples, They're instructed by Jesus to baptize some individuals, and it says that Jesus dictated to the disciples the form of words they should use. When it comes to the sacrament, words matter. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit is different than we baptize you. I baptize you in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier is not the same as I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What we see here then today, Jesus gives the language for baptism. He tells them these are the words. If they were to deviate from those words that Jesus gave, well, what would Jesus think of that? And would the same meaning and significance of the sacrament be communicated to that individual? And finally, I just found it amusing that it says that they were chanting hymns on the shortness of life. I remember the expressions, today for me, tomorrow for thee. The shortness of life. Number your days aright. Lord, help me to know the shortness of life. Time is fleeting. Remember death. The people, they chanted hymns about these very topics. It was on their mind. It was something that they weren't forgetting. The death of an individual is a reminder to us of our own mortality. And so we remember the shortness of life. And what does the shortness of life teach us? It teaches us to take advantage of every day, of every hour, of every minute. Well, this brings us to the close of today's reading. I hope that you'll join us again tomorrow as we continue making our way through the life of Jesus Christ and biblical revelation. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emrickpodcast.com and use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. And if you don't mind, please share this podcast with others, share it on social media, email it to your prayer group, text a link to your friends. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to, so you can have holy conversations about what we're hearing and reading from Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until next time, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.